There are two words you know well, that can carry a great deal of freight. These two words have an amazing power to announce change. These are two words that are related to realizing a time of change, a new direction, maybe when a false reality becomes actual reality. The words are but now. But now are words of powerful change. Let me try and get you into the mindset of why I think but now are powerful words of change. Do you remember early in the 90s, the most wonderful time to be alive, the show Full House? Yes, very good. Some true believers. We had a picture of the cast of Full House. This was like one of my favorite shows. It was at the peak of its powers, when I was at the peak of my powers in the early 90s, rocking high school, and it was a good time to be alive. I was in year 7 in 1990, and Full House was my favorite show. And at home, my crush was DJ. And there was a girl at school who looked like DJ. And for the sake of protecting the innocent, I'm just going to call her school DJ. And so at home, I'd watch home DJ on TV and fall in love and plan how I would woo school DJ. And being in year 7 and new to the idea of liking girls, I didn't have a clue what I was doing. So I do what all good year 7 boys do when seeking to woo their school DJ. I just got about the business of annoying the absolute whatever out of her. Every opportunity I had, I made a comment. Every opportunity there was to do something stupid, I did something stupid. Every time there was a chance to get myself in DJ's focus, at school DJ's focus, I went about that business. Now, I remember one day standing outside. I realize this is like 3 weeks, and I've told you two of my teenage loves. This will go away. I remember standing outside home science, the cooking class you do, and I stood there and, once again, true to form, let something fly, something provocative, probably stupid, for school DJ's attention. And I remember school DJ came and fronted me right in front of me, and she said, "To think, Shane, I've liked you all year." And I'm like, my stocks are changing. "I've liked you all year, and I've wanted to date you. But now I hate you." And she slapped me in the face. And then the beautiful moment of sisterhood, let's call it, every girl in the class walked past and punched me, assaulted me as they went by in sisterly support for DJ, who had dropped a "but now" on me. "To think I liked you, but now I hate you, but now," let's get rid of DJ, "but now" is a two-word, I don't know if it's a sentence, I don't know grammar, it's two words that carries a great deal of power for change. We sing it, don't we? "I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." Can you imagine the kind of freight that the words "but now" carry to someone who may have a very bleak prognosis, to hear from their doctor, "but now you're in remission"? You see how these words, two little words, so much power, so much ability to bring realization to a moment of change. Realization that what was, no longer. The time for talk is over, but now it's time for action. I thought it was like this, but now I realize. Perhaps that idea of the terminally ill patient hearing "but now" is the kind of mindset we want to have ourselves in. Because do you remember what we've heard thus far in this epic letter from Paul to the Romans? Last week is one of the darkest passages in the New Testament. It leaves you somewhat grieving as you read through it. You'll see coming up on the screen a reminder. That passage kicked off with Romans chapter 1, verse 18, where we are told about the wrath of God. And we are told that wrath of God is being revealed, and it's there revealed against all of humanity. All people are found guilty when measured before God. And as we come to the end of the theme of tonight, you find yourself at Romans chapter 5, verse 1, where it's not the wrath of God we hear of, but peace with God. To get from over there and the wrath of God to the peace of God needs a substantial but now. And that's where we find ourselves as tonight's passage opens up in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. I remember actually when I was back at Bible college and we used to do all this stuff in Greek and it took painstaking hours to get through. I remember studying this part of Romans in Greek and it's taking forever and I'm getting sinking lower and lower and lower and lower in my seats as I had this full force of realizing the absolute culpability of humankind before God when we are measured on what we do and what we can achieve. And I remember getting to Romans 3:21 just as a mate arrived at the door and I opened the door and I screamed at him, "Nuni de!" which is Greek for but now. And I like to say it like that because it's got a bouncy feel to it. And I hope it might stay with you. Nuni de, have a bounce as you read Romans 3:21. Because you bounce from hopelessness into hope. But now carries amazing freight. But now is really important. Tonight I want to share four but nows with you. Before I get there, I want to take you just back to Romans 1 18 land for a moment, because most of us grew up in a sand pit. What I mean by that is when you're a kid, you grow up playing in the sand pit with other kids. And there is a law, it's not necessarily the law of Moses, but there's a law we all learn. It's the appeal you make from the sand pit. It is, he is not sharing. That is the, yeah, I see, Lucy knows, she's a teacher. He's not sharing. That is the great violation of the sandpit. And I raise it with you because we need to be aware of where we're coming from if we will let but now or nuni de, the bouncy sound, change us substantially. We come from the sandpit and the law of his not sharing. Now, not sharing is not a good thing. Justice is a good thing. Equity is a good thing. But they are not ultimate things. And we are a people very much shaped by the sandpit. We are a people who love the idea of equity, who love the idea of justice, who love the idea of everybody rightly getting what they deserve. When we push this idea of getting what we deserve, receiving our wages for what we have done, Romans finds us out and says, you are in a bad place. You, to quote the former Archbishop Peter Jensen, are like a turkey hoping for an early Christmas. Justice, what you deserve, is not the thing you want. But if we're honest, we are a people of the sandpit. Very much ingrained in us is a desire to see equity, to see justice, and to see just desserts come our way. It's a good thing. When it becomes an ultimate thing, it's an idolatrous thing and it's an evil thing. But now, Romans 3, 21 and 22, you'll see it coming up on the screen behind me. It announces, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. And this righteousness from God comes through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all who believe. God has done something amazing in Jesus. His saving power, which has been promised, which has been prophesied from the Old Testament, has now been made known in the person and work of Jesus, who goes to the cross and reveals God's grace in a perfect scene for us. But now, because Jesus has faithfully done his work, because he has stood in our place, we see how God has been able to pass over all these sins. We see how God does his work in rescuing us. But now it is made plain. But now I want to call out a mistake that could be made at this point. I've heard it many times. I do not want you for a moment to think that Romans 3:21 and the death and resurrection of Jesus is the invention of grace. Okay, the passage does not say, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been invented. It says it's been manifest, it's been revealed, it's been made known. So often I've heard people say, as they wrestle, and I did this too, and I fall into this from time to time, you say, how does it all work? Because you've got the people in the Old Testament, they're saved by doing the law, right? And then you get the New Testament and people are saved by grace. Not correct. A mistake that many of us fall into, but not correct. People who are rescued by God are always rescued by His grace. His loving character and His love extended to us, which we don't deserve. Right back from the time where He clothed Adam and Eve in skins of a sacrifice of His doing when they could not cover themselves. Right back when He gave Cain a mark that would keep him safe. Right back as the passage helps us to understand when Abraham, before the law was invented, had righteousness, a right standing with God credited to him. Right back when David, a man under law, was also justified, made right, declared not guilty by God's grace and not his ability to fulfill the law. His record stands not that great. Adultery, murder, the law frowns upon these sins of the high hand. But by God's grace, he is rescued. And he is the one who declares so brilliantly in chapter 4, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. This is a man who understands the but now that moves us from sandpit thinking of equity and getting what you deserve to moving into God's grace, where he gives you according to his love, his heart, in spite of what you deserve. Here's a second but now. But now, we see in Jesus that righteousness is just so free. On the next slide, thanks, Jace. Romans 3, 23 to 25. For all have sinned. By sandpit law, we're in trouble. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, declared not guilty, freely. How? By his grace. Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, God presented him as a propitiation. I'll get back to that in a moment. That's fancy lingo for the sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. We see in what Jesus has done that righteousness, a right standing with God, is something that comes so amazingly freely. There it is in the Bible in black and white. Freely. Freely. Those of you who are thinking you're still working to get right with God and win his approval, maybe it was something from your childhood beyond the sandpit that made you think you always have to work for approval. This passage says freely. It says grace. It says in spite of what you deserve, here, have it. Not guilty. Declared right. Peace with God. Given what we do not deserve, according to God's beautiful grace. Righteousness is so free, not earned. But now will you see that? But now will you receive that? And how is it done? Well, this is why Jesus and his death is such a wonderful way for God to reveal this righteousness that is given by grace. Because he put him forward as a propitiation. Now, when I hear this language, when you hear this language, you can't help but think back to the Old Testament and Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement. This was a big deal. This was the biggest deal in the Jewish calendar. As this was the once a day year where the high priest would do business on behalf of Israel before God. If you want to hear more about it, go to our website. There is a series on Leviticus and Leviticus 16. I'll share it with you on the website. But what we learn about here is that God put Jesus forward as a propitiation. Now, on the Day of Atonement, there are a number of sacrifices that are made. And my read on this is that the propitiating sacrifice, that is, the sacrifice that satisfies and turns away God's wrath, his anger at being sinned against, comes after some other sacrifices. On the Day of Atonement, there is a sacrifice made that cleanses. A goat is killed, and by its blood, there is cleansing. A goat has people lay hands on it, and it's meant to carry off the sins. It expiates, it carries off sin. And then after that comes a bull, and that bull is not just killed, it's burnt up. You don't eat this guy. Shame, I know, protein wasted. But this bull is burnt up as a pleasing aroma to God. It propitiates. He smells it, figuratively, and he is pleased, he is satisfied, and his wrath is turned away. I want you to understand the full threefold nature of Jesus' work that I think is assumed in this language of propitiation, that Jesus has cleansed the sinner by his blood. He has taken away the sin by his death on the cross. And he is the propitiation who satisfies the one who has been sinned against. Do you see that threefold order? Cleans up the sinner, takes away the sin, and satisfies the offended party. And do you know what it costs you? It costs you nothing. As the scripture declares, we are freely justified. This is the beauty of God's grace. It is given to us as a gift in spite of what we deserve. Cleansed, sin removed, wrath satisfied. The third but now. Righteousness is so costly. Righteousness is so free. Righteousness is so, so costly. Because that propitiation was Jesus. And God presents him as this atoning sacrifice to demonstrate his justice. Because in his forbearance, in his patience, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And he did it to demonstrate his justice. He's not a dodgy judge. He's not the God of licentiousness. He demonstrates his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. What does that mean? Grace, I want you to know, is not license. Grace is not God just looking the other way and going, okay, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, there's three of us here, but let's pretend we didn't notice something bad just happened and let's just let it go. That sounds ridiculous, but isn't that what we often do when something is wrong, something's not right? Avoidance, just grant it license, he's a good bloke, don't worry about it. Shake our fist at others who are unjust, but when it's with us, just let it go. He's all right, let it go, let it go. Oh, I didn't see the speed sign, officer. I'm sorry, I was in a hurry. Let it go, let it go. God's not dodgy like that. Grace is not license. Grace is where God's perfect justice and his abounding mercy come together. And in this passage, we hear that what Jesus has done is dealt with the sin that has been passed over for generations. Man, that's a lot of sin. But everybody who has been rescued into God's family, everyone who has had their sin forgiven, has had it done by Jesus at the cross. That's a ton of work that Jesus is doing. I don't know, why don't you have a little brainstorm with yourself? Who's your favorite person in the Bible who gets forgiven? And lowering him from the roof, Jesus saw his faith and said, "Your faith has saved you. Your sins are forgiven." Who do you think paid for the paralyzed man's sins? Who do you think paid for the sin of the woman caught in adultery? Who do you think paid for the sin of David, adultery and murder? Who do you think paid for all of my sin? Who do you think for all those great stories of salvation we read and celebrate for people who have done reprehensible and ungodly things and who have been forgiven and we celebrate, who do you think paid for all of that? Bible tells us that this is not licentiousness. This is not God just saying, Dave's my boy. He's the king, man after my own heart. He did well with Goliath, so we won't notice all that other stuff. He notices, he notices, nothing gets missed. No sin goes unpunished, and it all goes on Jesus. And so it's got to be misunderstanding when people say, yeah, this grace thing, it's too easy. I remember talking to someone a few years ago reflecting on Alice Cooper. He's like this rock guy from like the John Gray era. And he's a dude who lived this amazing life of, you know, parties and whatever, and had a conversion. And this guy I spoke to said, nah, you can't tell me that you can do all that stuff, then turn around, follow Jesus, and it's all gone. Too easy. Jesus would argue otherwise. The one who bleeds and dies would argue otherwise. Because grace is not license. Jesus was the atoning sacrifice. He shed his blood to bring forgiveness. I want you to understand it's not easy. There is the sacrifice of his life. There is the justice issue where the righteous one stands in the place of the unrighteous. But do you understand there's the relational issue as well? Do you think when you watched Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ, as I'm sure many of us did back in the day, and it was brutal and it was gory and the death scene was horrible, do you think they invented crucifixion for Jesus? Do you think the first time they whipped him with those whips were brand new, they took him out of bubble wrap and they'd never whipped anybody before? Yes, Jesus' physical death is immensely horrible. Crucifixion is a horrible way to die, but for mine, when I watched that movie, the thing that cut me more was what was happening relationally between the Father, God the Father, and God the Son. Each one of them willingly moving to the cross. And at that time when Jesus is on the cross, a relationship from eternity past that had always been about perfect love with one another is now not the same. The Father's love is replaced at that time with his wrath. Wrath for David, wrath for the paralyzed man, wrath for the woman caught in adultery, wrath for Shane Dirks, wrath for you, wrath for everybody at Jesus. And the love relationship is placed with a wrath relationship. Oh, and there's the other relational change, that God's wrath rightly deserved by us, instead of acting in wrath towards us, he acts in love. And so if you're moved by the brutality of the physical death of Jesus, that's good, but you've just scratched the surface. What Jesus has done on a relational level and on a deep, gracious, loving level to see us bought for the family of God, to see us redeemed, is so much deeper. Fourth but now. You see, but now we've talked a lot. Romans has a habit of doing this to people. It sucks you into a theological hole, and I haven't even scratched the surface of the other verses, and I'm not going to. Romans is one of those things where you could pass the rest of your life away arguing different exegetical points and stuff like that, and I'm not going to do that. Because we talked a lot, but what are we going to do? What changes? Remember when I said we are people who start in the sand pit over here, people who are often so driven by equity, so often driven by justice, so often driven by getting what you deserve and wanting an even playing field. But what we have seen is a God who treats us with grace. And I pray that through these but nows, what you have learned is that Jesus demonstrates the grace, and what he teaches us about grace is that grace is always utterly free to the one who receives it in spite of what they deserve. Let me say that again. Grace is always utterly free to the one who receives it in spite of what they deserve. And it's always costly to the one who offers it. Now, should we be a people who would be marked and changed by what God has done with us, should we be a people who would wish to leave behind the ethics of the sandpit where we are all driven by equity, justice, and getting what you deserve as a greatest good? Should we change and treat one another and treat others as God has treated us? Now, wouldn't that be a thing? If we switch from pure justice to perfect grace, where justice and mercy collide, where it's always utterly free for the one who receives it and always costly for the one who offers it. What would change personally? I tell you what changed for me a number of years ago. I'm one of those people, I don't know if that's the right thing to say, but I'm one of them, so maybe that absolves me. If I don't take necessary steps, I'm one of those people who can succumb to depression. And a couple of years ago, I think it was 2009, I went and saw a psychologist about it. And he said to me within a few sessions, you know what your issue is? Intensity and expectation. You expect more and more and more, and you're very intense about getting it. You're pretty much that you just need to chill. He said, you need to be more gracious towards yourself. Now, where's the cost in that? I'll tell you. When you start to lower the intensity and the expectation, you can't boast anymore, whether that's externally or internally. You go, I am who God has made me to be. And as Romans says earlier in chapter 2, let my praise come from God, not from me and not from you. Let my praise come from him. I'm going to chill a little. He also said to me, something else you should do is celebrate the wins. I said, dude, what does that even look like? He said, why don't you keep a gratitude journal? That was my window in. Here comes the evangelism. I said, actually, that's from the Bible. Funny you should say that. This guy wasn't a Christian. I said, in Philippians, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. And it's not too hard for me to say it again, rejoice. And then we start having this gospel conversation that I paid him hundreds of dollars an hour for us to have. So if people won't talk the gospel with you, see if you can pay them. I'm telling you, when people start to treat themselves more graciously, and I'm concerned about the number of Christians I meet who still think there is something to prove, whether it's in their ministry, in their life or whatever, so hard on themselves. Not only will we have peace with God, we'll have peace with ourselves, with one another, for that is what he's designed us to be like. Do you think if we shifted to grace, where those who receive it always receive it freely, and those who offer it at a cost, would we be better with dealing with problems? I think we'd be much better at dealing with problems. Wouldn't it be great if someone could tell you honestly that there's a problem, but the condemnation that comes with the problem isn't coming? They're not going to say, you made a mistake with that, and so... Why the heat when we rebuke, when we correct? Why is that such an awkward conversation? I suspect because we're people of the sandpit. If we were a people dripping with gracious love for one another, those sorts of conversations would be welcomed and those conversations would be easier to have. For those who would consider parenting at some stage, when your child does something wrong, will the action you take be about punishing them or correcting them? The two are very different things, and that will tell you whether you're still in the sandpit or have become a person of grace. Would we be better at fresh starts? You know, not having people locked into, oh, he's always been like that, he'll always be like that. Would we be better at seeing people change and move forward and starting anew? If grace, that which is freely given and in a costly way offered, if that was what we would adopt, would we be better at fresh starts? I'm convinced we would be. And as a community, would we grow in love and unity and peace and harmony and hope if we were a people who learnt to pay others' costs? If we abandoned what some have called the social contractarianism of our day, where I will do for you so long as you do for me, and if you stuff it up, you're going to know about it. That's where road rage comes from. That's where the horrible emails we all send each other come from. If we were people who would pay the cost for one another, do you think that that might just drive us a little bit closer in love and concern and unity with one another? I'm out of time, but let me give you some homework. This is one of my life's goals. It's lame, it's shame. Kenny Rogers has a song called Coward of the County. Homework, go on YouTube. Better still, go on iTunes and buy it because it's a great song. See if you can get to the end one day of Coward of the County without doing what I'm still doing, which is cheering and saying, Tommy, you did good and I would have done the same. I get this feeling of, yeah, revenge. See if you can come to the end and go, this is just a whole sad affair. I wish God would bring wholeness to these people. You need to hear the song to understand, but that's homework. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because in the gospel, grace that is costly to God is freely given to me. I'm not ashamed of God's gift. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is power to leave the sand pit and live in wisdom as God intended. The gospel is wisdom for me to offer grace to you with a godlike love, and I'm not ashamed of that. A godlike love that costs me and is freely given to you. And there's no shame in that. Just glory to the one who saves us by grace alone. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. And we thank you that by his death on the cross and his glorious resurrection, he has propitiated for us. He has satisfied your righteous anger against us. He has removed our sin and he has cleansed us white as snow. We thank you for his great love given to us, though we did not deserve it. And so, Father God, I pray for everybody here that we might be a people who give ourselves over and receive this great, wonderful, free gift, this free justification, this free, not guilty verdict that Jesus gives us. Father, we thank you that we see his love, that he would pay that cost for us. Now, Lord God, would you work in our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit and drag us kicking and screaming or whatever out of that ridiculous sand pit where equity and justice and getting what you deserve is our God? Move us from that, Lord, to a place of grace where we would pay the cost for others and freely give them love that they may not deserve. Father, teach us to forgive as we've been forgiven. Teach us to love as we have been loved. Father God, we pray that you might continue to shape us and change us more to be like our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okie dokie, let me see what we got here. Good question. Okay, so verse 25, let me read that for you, just in case you put your Bible away. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement or a propitiation, through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Now here's a question. Verse 25, I just read, the sins committed beforehand remained unpunished. In the Old Testament, are people punished at all for their sin? For example, when David takes a census, God in response sends a plague on Israel. What is the cause and effect here in relation to Romans 3? Here's my take on this. Indeed, just like chapter 1 verse 18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness. God certainly is not passively looking back and going, oh, sin, huh? That's no good. But he hasn't brought down his hammer blow of justice. I think I'd definitely say we see demonstrably in the Old Testament where people are punished for their sin. And I think we see even now that the wrath of God is being revealed. But we do not see the full force of God's judgment. What we do see is God with people like David, and that census is a good example where David himself is about to be wiped out and he repents and God doesn't wipe him out, where God does pass over sin. In summary, what we can say is everybody gets justice. Some get mercy. Everybody gets justice, so God doesn't, he's not a God of licentiousness, and he does act. But what we do see is sin that goes unpunished as it should be. And David's our great case in point, I guess, and that's why he can say, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered over. So yes, God does punish, but yes, we also see that God in his mercy and grace extends that to people, and Jesus pays the punishment for them.
Number two.
Oh, wow. This is cool. Jesus took on the wrath of God for our sins, damaging their, I would assume that's father and son, relationship. What repaired it? Such that he was resurrected. Jesus, as the perfect high priest, with the perfect sacrifice, is able to satisfy God's righteous anger. And so Jesus, as the God-man, having done that perfect sacrifice, God is completely satisfied at that point. And I think what the resurrection says, and I wish I could tell you chapter and verse, but Romans actually talks about the resurrection as God's amen. Him saying, yes, I am pleased with that sacrifice. And so what Jesus does is atone for the sins of the world. The wrath of God is satisfied. And so at that point, there's not a problem between God the Father and God the Son. There's probably some deeper Trinitarian thought we need to do with this that I'll struggle to do off the top of my head. If that's not satisfactory, we can talk some more. But I'd say Jesus' work is shown to be perfect and God to be pleased by the resurrection. So, he's kind of satisfied any problem. I suspect in the question, we probably want to tidy up some of the presuppositions. But yeah, I think the work of Jesus is sufficient for everybody and there's no problem anymore.